Revelation chapter 1 is where we are. If you'll open your Bibles. You know, there's a camp song that when you sing one verse, you have to stand, and the next one you have to sit, and you have to sing six verses of that right in a row. You know that one, huh? We ought to try that sometime. It's good for your circulation. It's good for your legs. It's good to keep you awake. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us the kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. This morning I was thinking about the 10 months that I've been here, and I figured out at an average rate of 60 words a minute, which isn't really much when you think about it speaking. They say when you speak something, you're already thinking five thoughts ahead of time. So I figured 60 words a minute, that's one a second, which would be like, now open your Bibles. And you know, I don't speak that way, so it's at least 60 a minute. Times the time that I've been here and times the months, we have heard out of my mouth, not including the radio broadcast, approximately 324,000 words. Words. I wonder how many we can remember. To be honest with you, I can't remember. I can't remember even what I said this morning. Sometimes it's very difficult. But the reason I mention that is because words are important. Notice in Revelation chapter 3, it says, he that readeth and they that heareth the words. Words. Words are of critical importance to us. And really, when you think about it, to us, words are very unimportant. We say things. We do things. We even say things sometimes and say, well, I'm sorry. It's just a word. Forgive me. But words are everything. Words are the expression of who we are. They're the expression of what we're feeling. So much so that when we talk about God incarnate, we say the Word became flesh. In other words, the expression of God. The vocabulary, the transference of the thoughts and the concepts of God became flesh. The Word, how to communicate thoughts, the Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that the words which we speak, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, which things we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so we find that words are very important. And as we progress and move through the book of Revelation, we're going to find it extremely important as we focus in and as we understand and we learn the words that the Spirit of God has chosen to record for us in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we left off last time looking at the Apostle John and looking at the fact that he is the Apostle of the testimony of Christ. We saw back in John chapter 21 that he claims that he is the apostle who bore record. He bore testimony. He was a witness to, and he would claim and proclaim that witness. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 2, he says that also. He is the servant John who bare record of the word of God, of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Not only so, in verse 9 of chapter 1, it says that he was a companion in tribulation for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, it was costly to bear that kind of testimony. And we left off by saying that to bear testimony to God, to the Word of God, to the words that God has given us, is costly to us. When we think of it in the individual basis, as we study the Word of God, and God teaches us, those words teach us that it's costly to us because we have to give up things. We have to give up our pride. We have to give up even our rights. We have to give up even the privileges that we have, the things that are honestly ours for the work of the Lord, for the Lord's sake. And it's costly. But it's also costly because of the persecution that we get. When we stand up in this world, which is an evil world system, because 1 John chapter 5 tells us that the whole world system lies cradled in the arms of the evil one, or literally Satan himself, as a nursing child being held by a mother, so is this whole world system, the setup of the world, it lies in the arms of the evil one. And so when we come with the Word of God, the Word of righteousness, it cuts, it's convicting, it's offensive, and people don't like it. And so it costs us something. And if we were to stop with verse 2, it would be rather depressing, wouldn't it? Because we would say, you know, why should I give up that kind of thing? Why should I really make a commitment? Why should I really stand up for the things? Why should I sacrifice like that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, if we have hope in this world only, we're of all men most miserable. And you know, they were saying that there was no resurrection. Yes, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It was part of his work. But we're not going to raise from the dead. And Paul is looking and saying, look at how poor and miserable we would be to give up everything and the pleasures of this world and the pleasures of sin and the lust of this world and the lust of the flesh and just cease to exist at the end of the life. Wouldn't we be miserable? We would be miserable. And if Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 wasn't in there right after verse 2, we would be miserable too. We would be saying, why should we? Not to bear record and testimony, if we are going to have to do like John and suffer tribulation for the testimony of Christ. But you see, there's a blessedness too. There's a spiritual blessedness. And it's interesting, but this book begins and ends with this spiritual blessedness. Look at the last chapter in chapter 22 and verse 7. It says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. This book begins with blessedness. It ends with blessedness in keeping the things in the book. And it's interesting that the whole book is followed by blessedness one after another. We are going to move from the church age, from the age of grace, into the tribulation period where there's a blessedness for those who keep the prophecies of this book, into the millennial kingdom where there's a blessedness, and it's going to go right into the eternal state. And what he is telling us is that there is a blessedness, spiritual prosperity for those of us, a spiritual blessing in any circumstance or epoch of life. No matter what season or epoch God has ordained that we should live in and bear testimony, whether it be the tribulation period, the age of grace, whether it be the millennial kingdom, there can be spiritual blessedness. That's nice to know. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. And it's really nice to know that this blessedness is available to us. It is. Because what we need to do then is focus in on the real blessedness in this world. You see, what happens to us, and we spoke about it this morning in the book of Exodus, is we allow the gods of this age, the gods of this world, to try and become our blessedness so that when they're taken away, there's no blessedness left. And you see, that's what the saints under persecution learned quickly. For instance, in places like Russia, they can't even own a whole Bible. I don't know whether you saw the news the other day, but Margaret Thatcher went to the Soviet Union, and it appalled me. They showed on national TV that she visited the National Church of Russia. Do you know there's a National Church in Russia? To be quite honest, I didn't even know there was until I saw it the other day. It's called the Atheistic Church of Russia. They actually have a shrine. They actually have a shrine. And it's called the Atheistic Shrine. It's called the Shrine to No Gods. And she went and she paid a visit and they gave her flowers. And there just happened to be a wedding going on between two people proclaiming there is no God. And right on national TV, and Margaret Thatcher's there taking the flowers and she's smiling and she's giving her approval. They come out in the ceremony with dancers dressed up doing the dance of immorality of no commitment to no God. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And it's so nice to know that we can take a stand and we can live the life we have to and we can be committed like we have to, even under the fact that we don't really enjoy our spiritual blessings, but there is blessedness for us if we'll be obedient. Those people in Russia, some of them can't even own a whole Bible. You know what they do? They tear out pages and everybody will take pages and they'll memorize pages so that when they get together, they will each share the pages that they memorize so that when they come together, they'll all have a knowledge of the scriptures and they can share those scriptures together. We really, quite frankly, when I say we, I don't mean we in the assembly, we in Danville Chapel. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we in America as believers don't appreciate the freedom that we have. The spiritual blessings that can come to us as we study the Word of God, as we have the Word of God, as we obey it and keep it, we can really see a spiritual blessedness. But what happens is this, the temporal blessings of the world rob us from the eternal blessedness that really is there. And so what we find in verse 3 is that there is spiritual blessedness available to those who, first of all, read, second, that's singular, secondly, they, plural, that hear the words of the prophecy and keep or observe those things that are written therein. Notice this, singular, there's one reading, there are those, plural, that are hearing, and then there are those, plural, are heeding. You know what? This is the only book that promises a blessing to the people who read it, as well as those who hear it, as well as those who keep it. There's a blessing in it for everyone. And so we find here a chance for us to allow our lifestyle to be impacted by the Word of God. Let me read to you a quote from F.W. Grant, who, writing on this portion of Scripture, says this. The keeping spoken of here is the observing, then, in such a way that our practical conduct should be conserved or counseled or constructed and constrained by the teachings. In other words, there has to be a practical outworking of the truths that are recorded, and that's what the keeping is. The keeping is this, the practical life that is influenced by faith in observing the things mentioned. Now, if I've confused you, let me remind you that John is the gospel of obeying. John is the apostle of observing and keeping. Look for a second to John's gospel, chapter 14. And remember we said at the beginning of this study, if we really should be studying John's gospel at the same time we're studying the book of Revelation at the same time, they're very parallel. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Actually, it says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Look at chapter 15, verse 10. If you continually keep my commandments, you then shall abide in love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Look at chapter 17 and verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. John is saying, look, love and obedience are inseparable. You see? Love and obedience are inseparable. If you were to look at your husband, let's make it practical. As children, we say, I love you, mommy. I love you, daddy. Then how about going in and cleaning your room? Oh, but I don't want to. First John says, if we love God, we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a burden to us. And that's true. You think about it. When you fall in love with somebody, you will do anything in the world to get that person's attention. And so there are young people today striving, moving, drawing attention to themselves so they can feel loved by other people. John says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Look at 1 John for a second. And all of these were taken from the writings of John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. That's towards the back in the book of Revelation. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know, have assurance that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God brought to completion, brought to perfection, brought to maturity. And so what John is saying is, you want to have assurance of salvation? Do you want to do what is pleasing to God? Now, we fail and we come short and we don't do all the time the things that are pleasing to him. But the point is this, when God moves into a person's life, it's a love relationship. And the first thing is this, I want to now do those things that are pleasing to the one who I love. And so even though we fail and even though we come short, there should be a desire in there to, I really want to do what's right for God. I want to do those things. And John says, if that's there, you can know that you have come to know him. And if you keep or obey his words, you will have in you the love of God perfected. Isn't that true? Do you know how many commandments there were in the Old Testament? I mean, there were more than 10 commandments, believe me. There was a lot of them. But really, when the lawyer came to the Lord and tried to trick him, he said, Lord, what is the chief commandment? And the Lord said, there are two. The chief commandment is this, that you love God. And the second one is this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And the point is this, if you love God, you'll do those things that are pleasing to him. You'll keep his Sabbath. You'll keep his name. You won't profane his name. You do those things that are pleasing to him in his sight. And if you love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery with his wife. If you love your neighbor, you won't murder him. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal from him. And so all these commandments can be boiled down into those two commandments. If you want two laws to write over your life, love God first and love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And it's as simple as that. And so John is the one who reminds us that we are to love, and love and obedience are linked together. Look at 1 John chapter 3 for a second and verse 22. And whatsoever we continually ask of him, we will continual tense receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another even as he gave us commandments. And so he wraps it up in a nutshell there. We are to believe on the name of the Son of God. We are to love one another. And if we do that, we'll keep his commandments. If you believe on the Son of God, if you believe he is who he says he is, if you love him and if you love each other, you'll keep the commandments of the Lord. That's simple as that. That's what he wants us to do. So that love is inseparable from obedience. Notice one thing in that verse that's rather interesting. In verse 22, that we can have assurance of answered prayers if we do his will. You know, some of us are children that are disobedient, see, and there's a lot of believers, there's a lot of us who don't do his will, who don't keep his commandments, but boy, we sure keep petitioning him. He's like that eternal grandfather up there. He says, you know, Lord, it's coming the time, I need a new car. You know, Lord, the problem's coming and I need a boyfriend. And you know, Lord, time. And you know, the whole point is we keep asking all these questions and yet we're disobedient and yet we're expecting God to answer. If we want to have an effective prayer life, we need to realize something. God can only shower his blessings upon us when we're obedient and when we're doing the things that are pleasing to him, because if we're not, he has to discipline us, you see? When my children are bad and I've got to discipline them, I can't turn around and say, hey, fellas, I'd like to take you guys out, show you a good time tonight. We'll have a good, no. I've got to say, you get to your room and you get there until you come out and you apologize. And until they take the discipline and until they're back to a place of correction and obedience, guess what? They're not going to see blessing. It's no different from us. Now, that's not to say you only see blessing in this and that. What I'm saying is this. If we want to have an effective prayer life, we are going to be directly affected, that prayer life, by how we are keeping the Lord's will to the best of our ability at this time. And by the way, there's a lot of things in here in 1 John, when it talks about prayer and it talks about having an effective prayer life, that really we could take the time to see, but we won't. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Time is moving rather quickly tonight. Time always seems to move rather quickly, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 1. So he says there's a blessedness, and he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein. And I believe this is pretty much parallel to what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 13. Let me read it for you. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Notice three things there. Give attendance to this. Read. And the point there is a public reading of the text. Read the text. Exhort. You know what the exhortation is this? Now that you've heard, apply it. The application of the truth. And then doctrine is this. Explain it. And notice something. That has to do with the mind. The exhortation has to do with the will. And the explaining has to do with the mind. And so what he is saying is this. Read it, challenge them to live it, and then teach them. And that's just what we do with the Word of God. And that's just what he's saying here. It's one thing to know about the Word of God. It's one thing to know all this, the truths about eschatology and the time is at hand and about prophecy and the end times. And you might know about the book of Daniel. You might know about the book of Revelation. But if it is not affecting your life in a practical way, as F.W. Grant said, then you will not get the blessing out of this book. Applying the Word of God. And that's where maturity comes from. The practical application of the Word of God. Now look at the end of verse 3. It says, for the time is at hand. We went back to Daniel chapter 12. And we saw in Daniel chapter 12 that he said the time is not at hand. Seal the book. Close it up. It's for another generation. It's for a later time. And here in the book of Revelation, he tells John that the time is at hand. And we talked about the word in verse 1 where that word shortly come to pass means when it comes to pass, it'll happen rapidly and quickly. It means to take place swiftly or all at once. Well, the word time in the end of verse 3 is an interesting word. It means a period of time or season. And what he's saying is this. That we are to receive the blessedness, we are to read, to hear, to keep the prophecies that are written in the book, because it is the season is at hand. The epoch, the time period is at hand. And we are living in a great generation, because we are living in a generation where we are living in the season where we are about to receive, unfold the great events of the book of Revelation. We are living in the church age, that has to take place in chapters 2 and 3. When chapters 4 is coming another time. But it all comes under the season that is at hand. And then verses 4 through 8, he writes to us and he tells us about the greetings of the book. And in the greetings of the book, he's going to tell us about the recipients of the book. He is going to tell us about the resources that are available to us. He is going to talk about the Trinity. He is going to talk about the preeminence of God. He is going to talk about the washing of sin. There are great biblical doctrines in verses 4 through 8. And I guess you can tell we're not going to get through what we read tonight. Look at what he says. John to the seven churches. The seven churches. I find that interesting because he's talking really about the recipients of the book. He is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we have to ask ourselves this question. Why the seven churches that are in Asia? Why? That's an interesting question. By the way, this is the first group of sevens in the book of Revelation. Remember all the sevens? I read to you that one night. The seven spirits, the seven churches we're going to go through here. We're going to see there's seven vials, there are seven bowls, there are seven seals. I mean, we're going to see the number seven is prevalent. And I said at that time that the number seven speaks to us of fullness and completion. There are 7 days of creation. Now, there could be many different reasons. The first is this. They are geographical. These churches, if you were to take an atlas of biblical times, and at the time that John was writing, you were to look at them, you will notice that these seven form a circle. You start with one church. When we get to chapters 2 and 3, you can take all seven of these churches. You can start at Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and all these others. And when you mark them on an atlas, you will see that not a perfect circle, but they go in a circular form. And it's interesting. Many have said that the reason is this, their geographical location, is because where is Christ found when he's walking amongst the lampstands? In the midst. And in a circle, it's a perfect because he would have the place in the midst. And we're going to see tonight that he is to have the preeminent place in the church. But there's another point here too. And if you'll find out that each of the seven churches uniquely, when put together from beginning to end, display the fullness of the attributes of the churches of his day, you'll see that that's another reason. In other words, take the seven churches, list their characteristics, and you'll find uniquely that all those can apply to any church, any assembly, and even another reason is that it can be applied to every individual Christian. You can take it from the quality of a church to the qualities and characteristics of a Christian. You're going to find another reason, too, why they might be there. And that is that if you take the first one and you go through, you can show the chronological events of what we know as the church age, the age of grace, starting with the first century church in Ephesus and moving all the way through to the Laodicean church. You can see the trend and you can put it to human history. And we'll look at it that way too when we get into chapter 2 and 3. There's only one thing we have to be cautious of there. We don't have scriptural precedent to do that. We only have church age history to put next to it to show that it's true. But nonetheless, it's an interesting study, and it will show us that it is true. But I believe, really, the reason why he says to the seven churches which are in Asia is this. Seven is the number of fullness and completion. And so that as we look at it, we are going to get a complete and a full picture of the qualities that can be in every assembly. Now, before we get into it, I want to talk a little bit about the fact that it doesn't say to the seven church or to the church with seven qualities. You notice it's not in singular, it's in plural. Why didn't he say to the church which had seven qualities? It would be another way to write it. It speaks of the autonomy of every local assembly. And by that we mean this, the right of every local assembly, gathering of believers to govern themselves, to rule themselves, to have their own identity and their own ruling. Everyone is separate. And I guess it would only be fair at this time to talk about the word church. The word really comes from, in the Greek, two words, which is the word ek and kaleo. The word is ekklesia. It comes from those two words. The word ek is a preposition that means out of. Out of. And the word kaleo means to call. It means called out of. One's called out of. And the word church is never used in connection with a building. It's not. That's the way King James put it in there, because in their day, the church was the governing influence in society. And so every time they translated the word ecclesia, they put the word church in there. And now we get church building and church this and church that. And really, it's used to this. It's used everywhere in the New Testament, and it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, for a group of people, living people. We need to really get a grasp of that because we're slipping. One of the dominant traits back through the years of the Brethren movement was that they would never say, I'm going to church. They'd say, I'm going to meeting. I'm going to the assembly. We're going to assemble tonight for fellowship, for the Bible study. And one of the things that has happened through this erroneous teaching is that people are associating that when you say the church, the seven churches, you think of the seven buildings with steeples on them in your mind. And that's foreign to Scripture. Some of you believe me. Some of you know the truth. Some of you are looking at me like, I don't know about this guy. This guy's strange. Look with me for a second at Acts chapter 20. You didn't think we were going to get through this without looking at Scripture, I hope. Acts chapter 20. I've got to slow down a little bit here. Acts chapter 20, and look at verse 22. The Apostle Paul is speaking. He is about to leave Ephesus, and he's talking to the elders at Ephesus. And watch what he says. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me, save the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide on me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And what Paul is saying is this simply. Look, I'm not going to see you anymore. I'm going to go. I'm going to die. I'll never see you again. But listen, before God, I have fulfilled all of my responsibility to you in teaching you so that whatever happens to you now from this day on is between you and the Lord. See what he said in verse 26? I take open record or witness this day that I am pure from the blood of all. In other words, I fulfilled my responsibility. You know what he's saying? If we know truth and we're not conveying truth to other believers and to other people and we know it, we are responsible for their outcome and their action. So when people say to you, well, you're awfully dogmatic about the Word of God, you better tell them I have to be. I'm responsible. Paul knew his responsibility. And what he's simply saying is, I fulfilled it. Verse 28, here it comes. You know, stop and think about it. These are Paul's dying words. I mean, if I came to you tonight and I said, the Lord has showed me, and I know a lot of people are saying this nowadays that are Christians, that I'm going to die tonight, and I'm not going to tell you if you were to send me anything. But if I was to come to you and say to you, I'm going to die tonight. I'm going to die tonight. And I want you to know that these are my last words. You might perk up and say, man, if he knows that he's down to his last breaths, he's not going to waste his breath. What he is going to tell us is important. And we need to realize something. Paul isn't going to mince words. He's not going to waste words. Words are important. And that's why I'm sharing with you right now about the meaning of the word church and why we should be careful when we say I'm going to church or I'm not going to church, that we clarify that people know what we mean because we have said that words are important. And so watch what this man's going to say. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Believers, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. How do they become elders? By the word overseer. Bishop is the same, interchanged with elder. And he's saying, who made you an elder, an overseer? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God did. And so he said, to feed the church of God. You got a kid. You mean you got to take bales of hay out to that building? That building eats? No, that building doesn't eat. That building has nothing to do with eating. He is talking about the flock. And he said this, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He hasn't purchased a building with his blood. He hasn't purchased a denomination with his blood. He has purchased individual believers, redeemed them with his blood. And so he says that they are overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You know, I wish we had time to preach one whole sermon on this portion. It is amazing the discernment that Paul had through the Spirit of God. You know what he said? He is looking at a group of elders who are in their pristine, purest form. There, by the way, there was no first church of Ephesus and Second Church of the Holy Apostolic Lutheran, over here. What I'm saying is this, there were no different buildings with different names. This was a gathering of believers in his purest form. He is talking to the elders, plural, of the one flock that is in Ephesus and the group of believers that were meeting there in its purest form. And it's interesting that in this one testimony, that elders is in plural, isn't it? One man was never meant to have the total reign over all people. But what he says in verse 29 is, I know this from among you. Man, I'll tell you what. It says that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. That means that people will come in externally from without, and they will be wolves. They'll be wolves in sheep's clothing, and they will not spare the flock. They want to come in and make havoc of the flock. That's what the Lord told him in Matthew's gospel. And then watch this. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away learners after themselves. You know, people ask me today, why are there so many different denominations? You know why? Because they're not following the Word of God in its purest form. If we all met around the truth of the Word of God in the way God wants us to meet, in the way that is pleasing to God, there wouldn't be any. There would just be a group assembling to the Lord here and assembling to the Lord there. But the Apostle Paul looked at him and said, look, I know that you'll have people from without, and I also know that some of you that I'm talking to this day, from among you will spring up men who, because of their own fleshly desires, will want to have their own little following. And so you'll start your own little thing with your little sheep, and you'll pull people away. That's why there's so many denominations today, because it's good business. Big bucks. Now, that might be a bold statement, but that's the Apostle Paul. And he is looking at a group of elders, and he's telling them that to their face. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine that. Therefore, he says in verse 31, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you day and night. Now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I love that. You know what he's saying? He is saying, look, I know that perilous times are going to come. I know that even some of you will spring up. You will take your little flocks away. You will cause your little divisions. You will have your little groups. But listen, I am going to commend you, believers. Here's my last words to you. I commend you to God, first of all, your relationship with Him. And I commend you to the Word of God, which is able to mature you and give you a place of blessing amongst all believers. It's no wonder that we've been preaching and teaching for the last 10 months how important the study of the Word of God is, isn't it? The Word of God is what builds us up. The Word of God is what's able to keep us. And what he's saying is, I know there's going to be all these perils, but look, if you'll just stay in your relationship, I commend you to God. If you just build your relationship with Him, if you just adhere to the Word of God, then God can keep you and He'll bless you. And listen, don't be distracted. Because I tell you what, some of them, as they saw the little groups going off, it must have been awfully discouraging in that day, wouldn't it? To see the first seeds of all these divisions come out. Oh, I tell you, it must have been a terrible thing. A terrible thing. To some of those believers. Say, why are they leaving? Where are they going? Why don't they just stay with? Why can't it? Isn't it good enough here? And there's always the temptation to say, well, wait a second. Maybe they're bigger than us, or maybe they're more vibrant than us. But wait a second. The question is this. Are we adhering to the Word of God? That's the only place to be. That's what Paul tells. That's what Paul tells. Okay. Look with me for a second. We're going to have to end with this tonight. But look with me for a second to Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. You know, it's nice when you read through that book of Acts and you see the early history of the church. You see that God's not overcome by everything that's happened on church history, you know? We think that, oh my goodness, God's going to be shocked now because look at this division spring off and look at that one. Paul, even back then, said, look, I know it's going to happen. I know. God wasn't shocked. God's upset. God's hurt. God's belittled. But God isn't overcome by a surprise. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And when we see the church ages, when we look at each church in light of church ages, you're going to see this. He even told the Laodicean age before it even happened. Why are we so shocked today that we live in such cold times and in different times that people don't want to adhere to the truth? Oh, yes, they like to go out and be religious, and we'll see that. And they'll be religious. And they'll have all kinds of activities, and they'll have all kinds of going-ons, and it'll be all big social event, but they won't preach the word. Why are we shocked? We're going to see in the book of Revelation chapter 3 that the Lord told it was going to happen. In Romans chapter 16, look at verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church. Well, that meant she painted the outside of the building. No, the church are living people. We've been saying that tonight. We really could say this to the assembly of people. Do you know that even in the book of Acts, when it talks about Israel, the word ecclesia is found there, and it means this, a group of people gathered out into the wilderness. They were a group. And in the book of Acts, guess what it talks about? It talks about an unruly mob that comes to Paul to kill Paul, and guess what he calls them? Ecclesia. Because the word means this. Mark it out. Whenever you see that in your Bible, the word church means this, an assembly of people. In the book of Acts, it could mean a group of people who are called out to kill Paul. It could mean a group of people called out to worship God as it does with believers. It means an assembly of believers. And so what we need to be careful of is that we don't lead people astray. We should use the word assembly. I mean, I go down and I assemble with the saints. That would be a scriptural meaning. Look at 1 Corinthians, next book over, chapter 1. Just a few pages, flip over. Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. And here we see they're believers again. They're the saints. Church of God, saints, flock, body of Christ. Call them. They're synonyms. They're synonyms. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll stop with this because we really don't have time to pursue it. And some of you know this. Some of you know this, and you could be bored, but when we teach, we need to realize something. It always helps us to remind ourselves. That's what Peter said. Even though you're established, you know them, he said, I'm going to still repeat them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Now, there's another verse that slips my mind right now, but it says, to the church of God, which is in your house. Where's that found? Anyway, look in your concords. You'll find it in one of the epistles. I believe it's at the end of one of the epistles. The apostle is writing, and he says, to the church of God, which is in your house. You have a hard to keep one of these in your house. And so we find out we're talking about living people. The word, remember it, ekklesia means to call out. By the way, that's what sanctification is. To separate, to be separated from, or to be separated onto God. That's what the word saint means. That's what the word sanctified means. It all comes from the same word. It means to be separated, separated ones. And so that's what the church is. And so in Revelation, when he writes and he says, unto the seven churches, what he's saying is this, unto the seven assemblies of groups of people who are gathering together in Asia. It's as simple as that. One of the commentators who really I wouldn't recommend to read, so I won't even mention his name, says that in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it is not to the church age, it is to the Jews in the millennial kingdom, because to each one of those churches he says, I know thy works, and we're not saved by works. Notice what he says, to the seven assemblies which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Well, we've kind of strayed tonight, or not really strayed, but we've belabored one other point a little longer than we should have. And so next time when we gather together in the evening, on Sunday evening, not next week, but the following week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with verses 4 through 8. Because in 4 through 8, you have a lot of resources that are available to each believer. You have the Trinity spoken of there too. He talks about from him which was and is to come. He talks about the seven spirits which are before the throne. He talks about in the following verse, even from Jesus Christ. And we have right there, we have the triune God. And so it should be an interesting study. Let's just close now and ask the Lord to bless this time together. Our Father, we thank you again for another time of study. We thank you for challenging our minds and our thoughts and for instructing us from your word. Father, we realize that every time we open your holy word, that new words and new meanings come into our mind. Help us to pull out the old concepts and the old words and the old thoughts and replace them with the scriptural aspects of the teaching of your word. Our Father, we realize how important words are. We realize that every idle word shall be given an account for. We realize that we're exhorted to have our words in grace, seasoned with salt. And so, our Father, challenge our hearts again to the importance of our words. Help us to be graceful people. Help us to be people using scriptural terms and scriptural words. Though, our Father, we thank you for blessing us in Christ again. We thank you for revealing to us his blessedness, his goodness, his graciousness, and for all the blessings that we have in him. And our Father, we think once again of the meetings that are coming up. Even tonight, our Father, prepare our family members, prepare our neighbors, prepare the people we work for, that we work with, that they might come and to hear the gospel, and that the word of God might find good soil, that we might see many souls pass from darkness to light. We pray for Ray tonight, for his health, for guidance in traveling, for keeping him safe, and Father, for preparing his heart to for the right message with the right words, so that he will be a yielded, willing, fruitful servant, prepared in the Master's hand. And so we ask your blessing this week. We lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. We give him all the glory and all the praise for you, for the goodness and the blessings that we have seen in our midst. We thank you now and ask that you receive of our thanksgiving in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.